This evening we are reading from John chapter 10. I mean, if you've got one of the Bibles from the back, that's on page 1065. I'm going to be reading from verses 11 through to 30. It's John chapter 10 from verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Again, there was a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I'd like to wish Bull Creek Westminster Presbyterian Church happy birthday. Is there a cake tonight? Candles? Oh, well, we miss out on those. Thank you for your welcome. My aim tonight is to do something quite different to what your normal Sunday night fare is, I suspect. I want us to think biblically about work. Now, I understand that over the last few weeks you've been looking at Genesis 1 to 3. And if you've listened with any sensitivity, you'll know that work is one of the main themes of Genesis 1 to 3. It describes the creation of our world by God, the Creator. It's a focus on humans, on us. What are we? What are we for? And it paints a picture in very broad brushstrokes in which there are two main pillars of human life. One is work and one is marriage and family. And you'll probably, if you've been here, you'll know that those things just keep coming up in different ways. And wherever you are on your timeline of this life, I'm guessing that those two pillars matter to you. There's a lot you invest into work. Maybe you're studying and trying to equip yourself for work. Maybe you're in the middle of work. Maybe you're looking back on work, but work has been part of your life, a significant thing you're aware of and invested in, as is probably marriage and family life. Now, my aim is to try and give you tonight a sort of overview of what the Bible says about work and integrate it God unfolds his plans and purposes for work beginning in Genesis, but it really finishes in the book of Revelation. So it's an overview. I'm not going to be comprehensive. Lots of things I'll leave out. We want to trace the progressive revelation of God. And I'm going to suggest a way of integrating what the Bible says about work. Now, that's always a slightly risky thing to do because I could get it wrong. We're going to look at lots of Bible passages and they'll all come up on the screen. Can you read it from where you are? Do I need to duck, shorten my legs? You okay? Right. And I want you to follow the Bible passages, even note them down to go and look at afterwards to check what I'm saying. And the integration will reflect my limitations. But let's start with Genesis chapter 1. But just before we look at what it actually says, I want us to think about the experience of work. I actually had breakfast with two guys this morning, both in their 50s. And as we got chatting, one of the guys said, "I love my work. I'm so looking forward to getting back to it tomorrow. I just love going to work early in the morning. I finish by 3:30 in the afternoon, and then I've got a few hours just to chill out." I said to him, "What do you enjoy about work?" He said, "Well, I make things with my hands. And so I get this sense of satisfaction at the end of each day, at the end of each week. I've made something that's made a difference. There's something physical there." The other guy said, "I just want to retire." He said, "I hate going to work. I'm bored of it. I wish I didn't have to go to work tomorrow. I wish I had enough money now to retire and be done with work." Now, whatever your experience of work, my guess is at some level you probably resonate with both those feelings. Because work is like that, isn't it? It can produce great satisfaction and joy. And the thought of not working, the thought of being unemployed week after week, month after month, year after year, is actually soul destroying. It really is. To have nothing to do is not what we're made for. And yet most of us don't like work. The assignment that you've got to do by tomorrow, or the job that you've got to turn up for and clock on for, there are things about work that they're boring. They lack satisfaction. I was reading an article this morning about burnout. Burnout is affecting more and more of our people, and mostly burnout is about the work context. It happens because the work context is so pressured, so stressful, that over time people burn out. And so there's difficulties with work. Well, starting with Genesis, with the question of the significance of work. In the beginning, God created a world, heavens and the earth. And God separated the light from darkness, the land from the waters. And he filled each of those spheres with life. So it was teeming with plants and fish and birds and animals and humans. And as we read about creation, we find that God himself is a worker. His creation work is work. And so in Genesis chapter 2, the writer notes that on the seventh day, God finished his work that he'd done and he rested on the seventh day. God had a 6-day work week and then he had a day off. And it's worth asking why. Why did God have a day off? Was he exhausted? Did he have to recuperate for 24 hours so he'd get himself out of bed on Monday morning and go to work? No. If you remember, his work of creating is very easy. Let there be, and there is. He doesn't raise a sweat. He doesn't get pushed to his limits. There's a hint about why God takes a rest in the verse before. The end of chapter 1 is that God surveyed all he had made, and behold, it was very good. So what's God doing while he rests? He's looking at all he's done, and he's finding great joy and satisfaction, a sense of completeness in what he's done. It's a day to enjoy the fruit of his labor. And God, the worker, creates humans to work. God created man in his own image, image of God. He created them, male and female. He blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds, etc." God makes us in his image, and like God is a worker, he makes us as workers to rule his world like kings and queens. But there's a word there I want you to notice. Subdue. It's a strange word, isn't it? Because to subdue something implies that it's a bit wild. It's gone a bit crazy. It's out of control. Now, that's the opposite of how we normally think about God's creation, isn't it? We normally think God made this perfect creation. It was all complete and finished. And then he just put humans there. But this implies something different to that. That God didn't quite finish his creation. He purposely left it a little bit wild, a little bit uncontrolled, with potential to develop into something that it wasn't yet. And he says to humans, you go and subdue it. Develop it so it reaches that fruitfulness, that potential that I've built into it. Get a similar idea in chapter 2, verse 5. There was no bush of the field, no small plant of the field, for the Lord God hadn't caused rain, and there was no man to work the ground. Without humans there as workers, the world remains somehow a wasteland. Now, why did God leave it unfinished? Why did God leave it a wasteland before he made humans? It was, of course, he sort of got bored with this project of this universe and he went off to something else? Was it because he was exhausted? No, I take it. It's a deliberate gift from God. He leaves space for humans to come in and do the sort of work that makes a difference, that brings his creation to something that it wasn't before, to achieve something of lasting significance, so that we too can have the satisfaction of surveying our handiwork and saying, man, that's good, isn't it? Man, I did good today. Now, that may be a new or strange idea to you. But you get a similar idea in chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, to flex his muscles and do some real labor in the place, in a garden that's going to cooperate with that and produce the fruit that is delightful to the eye and beautiful for taste. So he doesn't just merely maintain it like it was, but develop it. And that includes the idea of observing what's going on and developing the sort of technology that will allow you to subdue this creation that God has given us. In the Psalms, there's a psalm that reflects on this, Psalm 8. You have made him, that is humanity, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. It's reflecting back on Genesis 1 and 2, and it's saying that when God gave humans that dominion, that rule over his creation, the mandate to be co-workers with God, he was crowning us with glory and honor. Now, glory and honor is what God deserves. He made this world. It's beautiful. It's incredible, isn't it? You just saw the sunset this afternoon, did you? It's sort of gone down as I was coming to church, and the colors are just spectacular. God created that, and rightly, we should honor him for it. We do honor him for it, don't we? Because he deserves it. And what's God done? Instead of saying, well, I want all that honor and glory for me, he says, I want to push some of it onto you. I want you, in doing the work that I give you to do, to also share some of my glory and honor. Now, what do you call that sort of gifting? It's just incredible love, isn't it? We don't deserve it. We didn't do anything to win that glory, but God creates the space for us so that he shares his glory with us. He shares the honor that is rightly his with mere humans like you and me. And so we could summarize what Genesis 1 and 2 say about work, saying that human work is creation work. It's work in and on creation. As a privileged creature, we're co-workers with the Creator in his work by ruling, developing, and being sustained by the fruit of our labour. We plant gardens and things grow and we get to eat it. We raise animals and we get to eat them. We build shelters. We make clothes for ourselves. We make tools. So our work in this creation sustains our lives. But much more than that, it crowns us with glory and honour, that creation work. Two things to notice. The focus is on work on and in this creation. It's this world, this earth. Now, in the modern sort of industrial, technological, information age, not many of us work directly with the dirt, do we? There's farmers who do that, and we're glad they do it, and we don't have to do it because we like sitting in offices or things. But they actually do great work. But if you think about it a little bit more deeply, all the work that we do is just building on what the people who work on the ground do, whether they're digging up minerals or farming or planting, whatever they might be doing. We all get our living from what they do. But notice too that work here is wider than paid job. It includes things like washing your clothes, cleaning the house, cooking meals. All those sort of things are part of work, even if you don't get paid for them. But this is all before humanity rebels against God. You've explored Genesis 3, haven't you? Where Adam and Eve, tempted and deliberately, they take and eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They want to be like God, determining for themselves what's good and evil. They mount a treasonable rebellion against the rule of God. Instead of ruling under his rule, we go for it ourselves. We want to be God. And the result is disastrous. It affects, it corrupts everything, including work. And this is, can you read that? I'll read some of it. To Adam, God said, after they'd sinned, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The earth that you work on is cursed. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, the sweat of your brow, you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For the man in particular, it is as a worker that his life is deeply impacted by his sinful rebellion against God. He still needs to work to feed himself and his family, but now work is hard going. It's difficult. It's sweat producing. The ground doesn't cooperate like it should. And that's our experience, isn't it? All work has an inbuilt frustration and pain to it. And even if you have an enjoyable life, in the end, you will die. See, work is the way we're supposed to rule creation, rule over the ground. But ultimately, the ground now rules over us. We get buried in it. We don't rule it. And in a world spoilt by sin, we see the effects described, particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book, very depressing as you read it. So if you're inclined to be depressed, maybe don't read it too often. But if like me, you tend to be optimistic, it's a really helpful counter to that. And here's the writer of Ecclesiastes. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Can you hear the echoes of the Garden of Eden here? He's done the work that God gave humans to do, planting gardens and much more. I made myself pools to water the forest. I had great possessions, herds and flocks. But what does he say? When I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I'd expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He says, believe me, been there, done that. And at the time it seemed good, but when I look back on it, when I get some perspective on it, it was all vanity. The word he uses for vanity here is a word that sort of means ephemeral, no substance to it. You know when you walk out on a cold morning and you breathe out, and you get that bit of mist that comes out of your mouth. It's that. If you try and grab that, there's nothing to it. If you watch it, it just dissipates and disappears. And he's saying that's what work is like. Even the best, the greatest projects you could ever imagine, if you could bring them about, this is the end result. Vanity. Nothing of remaining significance and substance. It's all temporary achievement. And he uses the word profit. He asks, what profit is there in it? There's no profit under the sun. In the end, it's all gone. Work in this creation can't achieve what God intended work to do back in the garden, in the original creation. It can't. It won't. And in fact, God guarantees that it won't do it for you. And many of us, when we're young, we have a dream job. We have that job that we think, if I could just train myself for it and get that job, that would be it. I'd have my dream job. My life would be worked out. It would be perfect. And God says, no, it won't. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, even if you get better than your dream job, it will disappoint you. Because whatever you achieve, whatever project you mount, whatever you're able to do in your work, whatever you earn from it and try and enjoy it, in the end, it'll be like trying to grab that mist that comes from your mouth. It won't last. Does that mean he thinks there's nothing but frustration? No, he says work is a vexation. That's repeating what he's just said. But he does say there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. That is, yes, ultimately, it has no profit. It will not satisfy. But in the meantime, there are bits of enjoyment. There is temporary satisfaction and enjoyment, and that's true, isn't it? There are days when you'll work and you'll sit down afterwards and say, I feel terrific. And he says, if you ever have that experience, great. It's a gift from God. But don't think that that means your work is not in vain. It's temporary. Enjoy it when you get it. But don't think that that makes work what God intended it to be. So to summarize, creation work is in and on creation as a privileged creature, sharing in the Creator's work. The work is to rule and develop and be sustained by the fruit. But we continue to need to do that, but it no longer fulfills God's loving purposes, that humans, through their work, find significance and meaning and joy in their work. It provides food for us to eat. Great. We're workers by nature. We're impelled to work. But the work in creation will no longer satisfy us. And we see similar but developed thinking about this in the New Testament. Paul speaks to workers, to bondservants, slaves. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will in the future receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. God cares about how we work. He's talking to slaves here, and some slaves had jobs that seemed sort of important and significant. They looked after households. They made big decisions. But many slaves did just crap work. They did meaningless stuff. They just, you know, swept the floors and had to sweep them again the next day. He doesn't say that their work will last. What he says is that the way they work could last. If they work in a way that pleases God, if they work wholeheartedly, if they actually put in the right effort, do it honestly, it's not the output of their work, the product, but the way they work that can last into eternity. Even if no one else sees how you work, it seems to make no difference at all in the world. He's saying Jesus does see, and his approval is your future reward. And we see a similar thing in a couple of passages in Thessalonians about creation work. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. One translation says, make it your ambition not to be ambitious. You get the paradox? Make it your ambition not to be ambitious. That is, go for mediocrity in your work. Just work with your hands. Do something productive so you can win the respect of outsiders and not be dependent on others. Because it's not loving to be dependent on others when you don't need to be. Work with your hands. There's a value of manual labor upheld there, which is a bit of a criticism of our world where white-collar workers are seen as more important than blue-collar workers. And notice the connection with providing physical needs. If anyone is not willing to work, 2 Thessalonians, let him not eat. Such person we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So what happened to God's purposes for work? We saw in the beginning God had fantastic purposes for us as workers to bring enjoyment and satisfaction and meaning, to do things that made a difference and lasted. What's happened to that? Has sin just smashed it forever? Well, we need to think carefully about this, and we need to think biblically about it. Because what God reveals to us is that all his purposes in creation find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. You might know this about marriage. Remember, God creates marriage, takes Adam, makes a woman out of his side, joins them together. You get the first human marriage, Adam and Eve together. And you think, great, God is really pro-marriage. He loves marriage. Isn't that terrific? Let's all go and get married. But the New Testament reveals when God joined Adam and Eve in marriage, marriage wasn't the main game, or at least not that marriage, not your marriage. The main game was Jesus and his church. That's what God had in mind when he created Adam and Eve in a marriage relationship. He was looking forward to the thing that would come for eternity, where Jesus and his people are joined together in a permanent loyalty of love forever. And so as we think about work, we've got to ask the same question. God had these wonderful purposes for work. We should expect that they find their fulfillment in Jesus and his work. And that's actually what we start to find. In John chapter 10, that passage that Scott read to us, Jesus talks about his work. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. He's talking about primarily at this point the signs that he's been doing. He will, next chapter, raise Lazarus from death to life out of his grave. He's just healed a man who's been born blind and said, I'm the light of the world. They all point to his work of providing eternal life, which he talks about in verse 28. I give them, a product of my work is I give them eternal life and they will never perish. His work is given to him by his Father. His Father gives him space to work. And the work that he does is incredible work. It's work that has eternal consequences. It is that significant. Earlier in the chapter, he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And if you know anything about Jesus, if you've heard what he says, you'll know that that's a really good summary of his whole mission, of all his work. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He says later, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because of the work I do, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Now that is really hard work, isn't it? You ever lay down your life? That's hard. Very difficult work. But Jesus set his face to do it. He picked up his cross and carried it to his own crucifixion, to lay down his life for us, his sheep, to give us eternal life. Now, if you know nothing about Christianity, I hope you hear that bit at least. Jesus has worked for you. He's given his life for his sheep. Isaiah 53 is a prediction about what's called the suffering servant. And we see here something of the effect of Jesus, the servant, laying down his life. It was the Lord's will to crush him when his soul made an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. It's describing his resurrection. And Jesus will see the offspring, the effect, the fruit of his death. Well, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Jesus, after he's done his work of dying and rising, will look around and say, this is very good. All these people, all my sheep who now have eternal life, this is terrific. He's satisfied. He has joy. His work brings permanent change. It subdues the wild, uncontrolled evil in this world, and it brings him and us lasting joy and satisfaction, and also joy to his Father. So we could summarize Jesus' work. It's not creation work. He was a carpenter, but the New Testament makes nothing of that. What it makes something of again and again is his redemption work, his work achieved through his death and resurrection. And that work has lasting impact. The impact goes on forever, eternal life. It results in glory and joy eternally, in which Jesus is a co-worker with the Father. See, why did God make us as workers? So that Jesus would be the worker who fulfilled all God's purposes for work. Jesus gives that sort of work incredible significance and weight, and it produces eternal joy. That is stunning, isn't it? But then you've got to ask a question. When Jesus did all that work, did he deliberately leave space for us to contribute to that work? That's what God did in creation, wasn't it? He created the world. He left space for us. When Jesus did that work, did he leave space for us to contribute as well? And the answer is yes. Have a look at this passage in 2 Corinthians. In this redemption work, Paul says, we are God's ambassadors, ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. That's Jesus Christ. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, that is with God, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. See what he's saying? He's saying we are God's fellow workers in this redemption work. Jesus does the big bit. But as Paul implores people to be reconciled to God, the reconciling work of Jesus is brought to fruition. It's brought to completion in the lives of many of the listeners. God, to reconcile the world to himself, didn't just send Jesus and say, Jesus, you die and rise and you go and do all the evangelism. No, he said, you go and die and rise and I'll leave some space for you and me to tell others of what Jesus has done. To work towards the eternal life, the salvation, the reconciliation of our neighbors, our friends, our families. That has been entrusted to us. Jesus has left room for us to contribute to that work. And the last passage we'll look at is 1 Corinthians 15. At the end of this incredible chapter, affirming our future is resurrection. It's not immortality of the soul, or you just die and waste away, eaten by worms. No, our future is resurrection. And in light of that, Paul urges us, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you see what he's saying? Ecclesiastes has said, all your labor is in vain. Sorry about this. This is frustrating. This is really disappointing. It's painful. But all your labor is in vain. But now Paul says there is some labor that's not in vain. It's the work of the Lord. And what's the work of the Lord? Well, we've just seen it, haven't we? It's that work of giving his life to ransom, to redeem, to reconcile his sheep. Not all work is the work of the Lord. There is redemption work that we can do. Anything that contributes to people being redeemed through Jesus. You might teach a Sunday school class, lead a youth group. You might send a text message to a friend who's struggling and say, hang in there. Jesus is faithful. It might be that you preach sermons. I hope it is that you pray, knowing that God hears your prayers and responds to your prayers. There is so much that we can do that is this work of the Lord. So how do we work in these last days? Well, we do creation work. We can't escape that. It's part of life. We can't eat without producing food from the ground, or somebody producing it as us doing other work and paying them for us. And what matters in our creation work is that we work for the Lord, not just for our boss, not just for the company, but we work so it's for the Lord. And I think for many of us, that's a challenge in our studies, in our employment, in the work we do at home, because we resent it so often, don't we? We often think, well, I'll just do what I have to do. I'll just please the boss while he's watching. When he's not watching or she's not watching, it doesn't matter what I do. I can add some more hours. I can work from home and do what I feel like doing for a few hours and no one will know. And she says, no, I know. And I want you to do your creation work for me. For many of us, for all of us, that is a challenge, isn't it? And I want you to embrace that challenge. But then there's redemption work, the work of the Lord. And so working in these last days, this is the bigger challenge, I think. The challenge is to abound in the work of the Lord. He doesn't say how much. He doesn't say do 5 hours a week. What he says is abound, maximize, try and do as much of the work of the Lord as you can. Now, what would that look like? This is going to look different for each of us, I think. For some of it might mean that we work less hours so we can spend more time doing kids ministry at church. For some of it might mean working more hours so that we've got more money to give to the missionaries who are taking the gospel to different parts of the world. The question is not exactly how many hours it is or what it is. It's the ambition to abound in the work of the Lord, to do as much of it, contribute maximally to the work of the Lord, because that's the only work that's not in vain. That's the work that will last for eternity. That's the work that in 10 million years will still be being celebrated, because there'll be people there who are there because you did that work, because you prayed for them, because you encouraged them in difficult times, because you shared the gospel with them, because you looked after their kids so they could go to that course where they heard the gospel. Whatever it might be, abounding in the work of the Lord. I remember talking to one of the grads from uni, and he was telling me that he'd got a job, engineering job, with one of the big gas companies in WA. And he was at the front line of their next big project. If my memory is right, he said it's a $58 billion project, NLG stuff up in the Northwest Shelf. And as he talked about it, he just got so excited because he was describing the scope and the effect it was going to make and how many billion cubic meters of gas they were going to get out and how it would go to Korea and Japan and China and do all this stuff for people and keep the lights on for 30 years or something. He was just really excited. You know what? You pray for your neighbor and you've done something of more lasting and bigger significance than that whole project. Do you realize that? Abound in the work of the Lord, because in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you had such a a wonderful purpose in making us workers. You had in mind your son, who did the most incredible work imaginable. And thank you that he carried that through for our benefit. But we thank you too that you leave space for us in that work of the Lord. Please help us to see the value of it, to see the lasting impact it can make, and give us by your Spirit a desire to abound in the work of the Lord. Amen.